Every one of us from time to time experiences some sort of trouble or trials in our lives. They may come as shocking and severe, like the death of a loved one or the loss of a child. Or it may be tedious and annoying, like an ongoing illness or disease. But I think painful times are designed to teach us the valuable lesson of looking inside ourselves to understand what our real priorities are. What's at the core of our personal belief systems that orders and directs our values and ideals? What decisions have we made internally that order the way we handle ourselves when confronted by difficulty and suffering? In my sermon time this year, I've dedicated time to walk with you through the Old Testament book of Job. For Christians, this book is the best source the Bible gives us for trying to understand the issues of suffering and pain while looking through the lens of a man named Job who becomes for the reader a hero by the way he handled his unimaginable suffering. Job is described in the book as a man who feared and reverenced God above everything in his life. He was a man who lived his life in an upright and righteous way that pleased God. And God himself describes Job as someone who turned away from evil. God also said Job was such a unique individual, there was no one like him on all the earth. And even though Job had obtained great wealth and possessions and was a highly respected businessman, he and his wife had 10 children who were all doing well. Still, Job kept his spiritual priorities straight and his life spiritually focused. His desire was to please and honor God by the way he lived and the way he treated others. And according to the record of the first chapter of the book of Job, he had been successful in keeping himself and his family focused on the higher spiritual things. But this book has an intriguing backstory. It's a story that involved two meetings that God had with Satan. In those meetings, God presented Satan with a challenge to the reader that seems disturbing and unfair. You see, God challenged Satan to consider his servant Job as a test case for real faith. Satan, the evil deceiver and manipulator of this world system, believed he could force Job to denounce his strong personal faith in God and just walk away from his righteous pursuits. Satan contended that God had never really allowed Job to suffer the pain of loss, or the pain of separation from his friends, or the loss of those closest to him, or even to suffer the loss of his physical health. Satan contended that God had put a hedge around Job that never allowed him to truly be tested with hard and meaningful tests. So God allowed Satan to have full access to Job's world. The only limitation Satan had was that he could not take Job's life. One of the most difficult things for me to wrap my mind around as I'm trying to understand this book each week is that God was the one who offered up his servant Job to Satan so that the test would prove his strength. It was God behind this test. This book raises all kinds of objections that we've always imagined or deduced that were true. For instance, if we're good, we will not suffer. If we're bad, we will suffer. Or living righteously means God is obligated to reward us with less struggle and pain. You thought that. Whether you're willing to admit that to me now or not, you probably have thought that. But instead, the book of Job is about a man who lived the most impressive, spiritually pure life that anyone ever lived. And yet he suffered more than anyone has ever suffered. Every week I try to find principles we can apply to our lives in the 21st century because my personal belief system says that the teachings of the Bible are as relevant for us today as they were for those who lived in ancient biblical times. Because the Bible gives people guidelines as to how to follow the ideals and values that God thinks are important. So last Sunday, at the end of chapter 2, Job was visited by three of his friends from his former life. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They sort of sound like folk singers from the 60s, don't they? These friends came to bring Job comfort and sympathy. When they arrived, however, they found their friend living alone and isolated. Job's body was covered with oozing, itching sores, and he was literally unrecognizable to them. He was sitting in a trash dump, scraping his sores with a piece of broken pottery. Immediately, I'm sure these friends realized they were in over their heads. They had come to deliver an edible arrangement and some lovely thinking of you cards. But instead, they were suddenly immersed in the depths of suffering and pain like they had never seen before. Have you ever been in one of those situations where you thought you knew what you were going to say to a friend who was going through a hard time or trouble? But when you got there, the pain your friend was experiencing was much more overwhelming than the words you had prepared in your mind before going. Suddenly those words seemed trite and underwhelming. How many of you, when you go to a funeral home and you get in line at the visitation to speak to the folks who've lost a loved one, you have rehearsed in your mind what you're going to say because you want to say the right thing, the thing that will make everyone feel better. But as you move further in the line, you get more and more insecure about what you had prepared. And you realize that nothing you're going to say is going to make it better. What Job's friends learned in that first initial meeting in chapter 2 with him were not to say anything, not to do anything. It was probably their best play. Just show up and be supportive. So that's what his friends did. And frankly, that's the advice that most of us need to take heed of. Sometimes you just need to say nothing. You just need to be there for someone when they're hurting or in trouble. Last Sunday, I gave you four principles to look for when suffering and pain comes into your life. These four principles might help you make sense of some of the inexplainable things that you're called to endure. Here's the four principles. Number one, suffering affects all of us because we live in a fallen world system. Number two, suffering should deepen our dependency on God. Number three, suffering teaches us the value of community. And number four, suffering helps us define and refine our battles. One of the unifying factors that all Christ followers can count on is that we will all face times of suffering, pain, and trouble. Jesus never promised that life would be easy for those who are trying to align their lives with the values of God. In fact, he promised just the opposite. But the Bible also teaches us that he promised he would be with us when we're going through those trials, and that he would never leave us alone to suffer. Paul, when writing to the Corinthian church as well as the Roman church, says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we're afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that you share in our sufferings. You will also share in our comfort." In the book of Romans chapter 5, it says, "Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Dietrich Bonhoeffer, was a German pastor and theologian who lived in the mid-20th century. He was a prolific writer and a man who was opposed and stood against the rise of Nazism. His strong stand ultimately cost him his life. Bonhoeffer learned so much about human suffering just from being around people who were experiencing extreme pain and cruelty. He himself was victimized for his faith and knew what it meant to suffer for Jesus, the one for whom he had given his life and the one he was following. He writes this to everyone who declares themselves to be Christ followers. If we want to be Christians, we must have some share in Christ's large-heartedness by acting with responsibility and in freedom when the hour of danger comes, and by showing a real sympathy that springs not from fear, but from the liberating and redeeming love of Christ for all who suffer. Mere waiting and looking on is not Christian behavior. The Christian is called to sympathy and action, not in the first place by his own suffering, but by the suffering of his brethren, for whose sake Christ suffered. Suffering, then, is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. Following Christ means suffering because we have to suffer. This morning we move into chapter 3 of the book of Job. Now, this was a chapter that was not necessarily designed as a Mother's Day sermon text chapter, but I've decided to make it one because I have a schedule and I stay on my schedule. You see, there's a lot of churches you could have gone to today and they would be doing cheesy things like, "M is for the many things you do for me." I turned that around a little bit and I'm going to say, here at Peter Street, M is for misery. Let's celebrate it today. As we look at our friend Job, as he experienced his suffering and what was left of his life, and we watch him in this chapter honestly react as a human being, from a human perspective, to this long, exhausting period of suffering he has endured. In this chapter, you're going to see a Bible character acting like a real human being, speaking openly about the pain he's been bombarded with. Many folks have interpreted the book of Job as one where Job, the sufferer, never voices his frustrations, never voices his objections to what seems like unfair treatment. The perception most people have of Job is that he never questioned God. He never struggled with questions about why he was going through this or what he was supposed to learn. He never wanted to give up and just die because the pain was so intense and encompassing. But I told you on week one that Job is pictured in this book as a righteous and God-focused man, but that Job was just a man with human emotions, human fears, angers, and limitations. Chapter 3 allows the reader to get another view of Job's world and a much better view of his humanity. Perhaps some of you will be surprised by what Job speaks so candidly about in this chapter, and that Job carries a weight of depression and anxiety about the circumstances he finds himself in. Chapter 3 will be a chapter that allows some of you to identify with Job and his journey. Remember this, Job's ordeal isn't over yet. We're only in chapter 3. So I invite you to stand as I read the text for today from Job chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those who curse it, who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. You may be seated. Some of you might be saying right now, wow, is that in the Bible? They didn't clean that up very much before they wrote it. Job now breaks his silence, and he breaks the silence of his loneliness and grief. According to the last part of chapter 2, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar have been sitting in a trash dump with Job for 7 days and 7 nights. And they sat with their friend in complete silence. Just being willing to sit that long without giving any trite advice or helpful hints, that would make them my friends. How about you? Do you have anyone in your life that would be willing to do that for you? Job's suffering was so great that at this point he and his friends could do nothing else but grieve and mourn. The loss of his wealth and possessions, the loss of his reputation and community, the loss of his children, and even the full support of his wife, all these things were cause for mourning. And for months, Job has endured tests of faith and resolve so that now in chapter 3, he breaks his silence and he cries out to God, but he's crying out to himself. And this is all in the earshot of his friends. He curses the day he was born. Job 3 records the words of one who had been completely broken by the weight of pain and suffering. What we see here is what happens to human beings when they reach their breaking point. The crescendo of emotion comes flooding out like a dam that has sprung a leak. And here Job puts painful emotions into words. Now, it's very important to notice in the discourse that Job uses here in chapter 3, he never curses God, as had been predicted by Satan. Satan said if he were given the opportunity to test Job's life with real pain, with things that got to the core of his being, if God ever allowed a true test, then he promised God that Job would break and he would curse him and walk away from his faith. Even Job's wife had encouraged him to curse God and die. Perhaps she meant that Job's faith had been misplaced and the God he thought was worthy of his respect and reverence had in fact forgotten about him. But Job here in chapter 3 begins his speech by cursing his own life. He curses his circumstances. He curses the burdensome journey that he's been on. He curses the extent of his pain and suffering. And I think he's even cursing that feeling of aloneness during this time. He's been cut off from human contact and left isolated and alone to figure out what all of his suffering means. In your lowest moments, in those lowest times of pain, your mind often deceives you and convinces you that your pain will never end, that you will never know relief, that despair is the only thing you have that you can look forward to. Depression and anxiety distorts our thinking, and it makes it difficult to see a clear path going forward. When we're going through hard times, unfortunately, it is hard to see the path or the plan that God has designed for our lives. When we're experiencing trials and hard times, it's hard for us to focus on the hope that God has promised us. I think that's where Job is here in chapter 3. Now, for followers of Jesus, the New Testament is full of challenges for us about living in a troubled, turbulent world. Living with the divine hope that Jesus died to make possible for us. The death of Jesus secured for us hope that is both present, the present reality, as well as our eternal reality. It will not fade, it does not fade, even though suffering, trials, trouble comes into our lives. That's the promise of Scripture. Paul, in his letter to the Colossian church, affirms and admonishes Christians about this. In chapter 1, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of God the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Now, we don't have time this morning to go through all of Paul's personal journey in detail. But who better than Paul to admonish the church about living with pain and trouble? Who better than Paul to talk to us today about suffering? He is the New Testament version of the Old Testament Job. When Paul became a Christ follower, he lost everything he had worked so hard for. He lost his personal status. He lost his affluence. He lost many of his friends. He even lost his physical eyesight for a while. But then he tells us that what he lost does not compare with what he gained. Paul's faith was forged from pain, and the limits of his human endurance was greatly tested. We think of Paul as this great spiritual giant, a man of great faith and resolve. But Paul, like Job, knew the pain of trouble, knew the pain of testing. These guys were human beings. What Job does for followers of Jesus in chapter 3 is wipe away a view of Christianity that's a figment of our imagination. We who are in the church, we who are followers of Christ, often leave the impression with those who live outside of our faith that we please and honor God because we don't have to suffer. We don't have pain. People that manage trials, we manage them without complaint, without question, without doubt. You and I know that's not true, don't we? Job was honest enough to say what many Christians want. Life is hard, and we don't know always how to make it better, but we've learned to trust the one who we believe can make it better for us. Many Christians suffer guilt and depression because their lives don't match the imagined picture that church people have bought into. And that picture says something like that if you come to Jesus in repentance of your sins and with sorrow in your heart, your life will change, and from that point on, you will only know joy and happiness. You will only sing songs of praise. And your favorite outburst will be praise the Lord. But that's not true, is it? When we come to Jesus in repentance of our sins and with sorrow in our hearts, yes, our lives are changed and transformed. But listen, our circumstances may not change. But the promise for Christ's followers is that he will be with us. He will never forsake us. And our hope is not dependent on our circumstances. Our hope is dependent on what Jesus has already done for us. Our hope is in him. Job, in his lament in chapter 3, represents someone who is willing to obey and trust God even when life doesn't make sense to them. What Job didn't know at the time of his suffering was that his suffering had come on him because of his absolute faith and trust in God. It's kind of ironic. His suffering was because he believed God was sovereign, that God had the right to allow his followers to endure hardship and trouble because God's plans are always higher than our plans. Therefore, Job set his heart to remain steadfast with his God. Job here wasn't considering suicide or making an attempt to harm himself. He was just crying out from his despair and pain, an experience some of you might be able to relate to this morning. Sometimes we cry out of frustration, do we not? But we're the kind of people, we're good Christians, so we wait till we're in our car and there's no traffic on the highway, and then we cry out. We certainly don't want to cry out if we think there's somebody from our church might see us. But we find a way to speak from our reality. So what are some lessons we can take home with us this morning from Job's reaction to his pain and suffering. I thought of three. Let me share them with you. Number one, Christians are not immune to suffering and pain. But we have to learn to use suffering as a means of tightening our grip on the trust we have in Jesus. Our times of suffering should drive us toward deepening our faith and finding faith that is more deeply rooted instead of driving us to worldly alternatives. We find our way to God. Number two, Christians, we have to learn to be honest about suffering and pain. God is able to handle our rants about life's circumstances and unfairness. Job was really yelling about his life. He was saying things we couldn't believe he was saying. He was a Bible character. He shouldn't talk like that. God can handle your rants. He already knows what you're thinking. When we're honest about our pain, we allow others to come into our sphere of pain, and they share our pain, and we share theirs. When we do that, we become the body that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12. We become the body of Christ. Third, Christians need to work at destroying the Christianity of our imaginations. We're human beings that live in an evil, fallen world. And our world may affect us, but it does not define us. Because we are born again into a hope that was purchased for us by the blood of Jesus. Life may not always be easy, but God will always be with us. God will never leave us alone. Again, quoting from Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he said this: the cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering, which every man must experience, is the call to abandon their attachments to this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of an encounter with Jesus Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a person, he bids them come and die. Would you stand with me for prayer? Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had today to look at a difficult passage of Scripture. Sometimes, God, it's just not easy to look at Scripture like this. We want life to be easier. We want life to be trouble-free. But God, you've told us we could expect trials and temptations and suffering and pain in our lives. As we leave today, God, let us hold on to the hope that you died to instill in the lives of your followers. You died to give us a way forward. You died to give us a way to see our future in you. Help us dig deeper today to deepen our faith in you and our trust in you and our belief that you are with us, that you never leave us. God, if there's a person here today that doesn't know that, I pray that your Holy Spirit will work in their hearts. You will draw them to yourself. God, we don't limit your sovereign ability because you are God. And we give you the full right to be God. Take us this morning, God, and teach us. Teach us to trust you in times of suffering and trials and trouble. Help us to believe that they are for intention and with intention, and that we can learn spiritually purposeful outcomes from them. God, I praise you. that you've given us the body of Christ that we can share with each other, that we can share our journeys and carry each other's pain. In the name of Jesus, I pray, and God's people say, Amen.